So about a month ago, I was scrolling through the preaching schedule. When I got to this date, I thought that scripture looks very familiar. And so then I scrolled back up and realized I've already preached John chapter 9, 1 through 41. So then I was faced with a dilemma, okay? Do I readjust the preaching schedule? Which is not an easy task, because then adjusting 1 week causes all kinds of challenges. So I went with Acts chapter 3, which is a comparable text to the John 9. So we will be in Acts chapter 3 this morning, looking at the lame man's healing. This lame man's healing proves that God keeps his promises. Each of you, as you've lived life long enough, you've learned that God keeps his promises in one way or another. Maybe not in the way that you thought that his promise would be fulfilled. I mean, surely Abraham and Sarah would have never thought that God's promise would be fulfilled at the ages of 90 and 100. But God kept his promise. God promised and delivered through Jesus. And he calls you to repent and to look to Jesus alone. And there's a warning here. The warning is the distortion of self-righteous religion and the distortion of cheap grace. Cheap grace is that which Dietrich Bonhoeffer warned about. Grace that many people in churches all across America and all across the world cling to, but really doesn't accomplish anything in anyone's lives. Acts chapter 3, the first 10 verses. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom people placed daily at the gate of the temple called Beautiful to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. Peter, gazing at him with John, said, "Look at us." So he paid attention to them, expecting to receive something from them. This man who begged for alms daily expected those that passed by to help in some way, whether big or small. And when he sees Peter and John, and they say, "Look up." I mean, just imagine this man. He's been lame from birth, and he's probably self-conscious. He's looking at the ground as he's asking for alms, and Peter and John say, "Look up at us." He's probably not used to hearing someone say, "Look up at us." But he looks up, and he expects. He looks up and he expects. Then Peter said, "I have no silver and gold." Imagine the disappointment in this man's heart. Imagine the disappointment that grips this man's heart as he hears Peter say, "I have no silver and gold." This man is looking for a handout. He's looking for a little something to make it through this day. And Peter says, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have." When was the last time you gave somebody what you have? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the hand, by the right hand, and raised him up. Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Jumping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and jumping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. They knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your truth. Lord, teach us. Teach us from this moment of miracle in the life of this man born lame. Teach us to praise. When we see your promises kept, teach us to stand, to walk, to jump, to praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The need that this man had is the same as the need that you and me have. The need that this man had is the same need that man has had ever since Adam reached for the fruit in that garden. The need that you have this morning is kept promises. Kept promises. Consider the story. The same Peter and John who, when the women came and shared that Jesus was not in the tomb, that he was risen, that went running. The same John who stops at the entrance, the same Peter who rushes past John, these same two men are moving. They're moving toward the temple. It's the Sabbath day. They're moving toward the temple at the time of prayer, and they encounter an immovable man. The moving men encounter an immovable man. The moving men encounter an immovable man, and it calls for moving. This immovable man calls out to those who are moving. Give me just a little something. Give me a little something to get me through this day. But remember this man who's been lame from birth, who has to be carried from place to place. He's not able to look folks in the eyes, looking down at the ground. And all he sees is shadows passing by as he looks down at the ground. And as he sees a shadow, he calls out asking for an alms, asking for a little something to get through his day. And he's stopped. This immovable man who can't even look up at people, who can only look at their shadows, is stopped by the moving men, and they say, look up. Look up at us. Silver and gold. We don't have any money. This man needs something to get him through the day. But they say, we don't have any money to purchase the change that you need. This man has no money. He needs something to get a morsel, a piece of bread. He has no power to lift himself, no strength to stand. He is physically and spiritually helpless, just as each of you were before you came to know Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Before you were confronted by the risen Christ, you were spiritually helpless. Before you surrendered to Him in submission, before you confessed and repented of your sin, you were spiritually helpless. And then you heard those words, "Look at us. Look at us, stand and walk." And this man, of course, waited another 3 or 4 years before he could stand or walk, didn't he? Absolutely not. It happens immediately. Immediately after a lifetime of being carried about by others, a lifetime of looking down at the ground, looking at only people's shadows, this man is immediately able to walk. Immediately he receives strength in his feet and in his ankles. It says he not only walks, but he leaps. He's praising God. Do you remember the hour that you first believed? Do you remember the moment that your sins were first forgiven? Do you remember the moment that you acknowledged Jesus as Lord? Peter and John preach Jesus. They don't preach effort. The Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day, they preached effort, didn't they? They had all these laws. They had God's law that God had given, but then they had their own laws that they added to it. The religious leaders of Jesus' day preached effort. The people who were going to the temple alongside Peter and John, they were preaching effort, weren't they? But Peter and John, they have a different message. They're not preaching effort, they're preaching Jesus. And when you preach Jesus rather than effort, then healing results. Healing results, because healing does not come because of reward. Healing comes because of God's mercy. Have you experienced God's mercy? Have you experienced God withholding from you that which you deserve? Have you experienced the healing in your spirit? Have you experienced that life-given healing in your spirit? Are you relying on your own effort? Or are you relying on Jesus? See, there are churches right here in Versailles. There are churches right here in Ripley County. There are churches all across our nation that aren't preaching Jesus. They're preaching effort. If you give enough, if you have enough faith, if you do this, if you do that, then you'll get your healing. You'll get your financial freedom. If you do this or that, then you can know that you have a place in heaven. But it's not about you. It's not about your effort. It's about the man Jesus. As I said, healing results from God's mercy, not because of reward. The miracle gives attention to Jesus, doesn't it? Silver and gold, we have none. But what we do have. This man was used to getting silver and gold, wasn't he? A man accustomed to only looking at people's shadows. He's accustomed to hearing the ring of a cup of a golden or silver coin hit his cup. He's accustomed to getting gold and silver. And John and Peter say, silver and gold, we don't have any. We have none. But what we do have, what and who are they giving attention to? Who and what gets the attention for this miracle that this man receives, in which a man who's not ever been able to stand is given strength in his feet and ankles? He stands, he walks, he leaps, he praises God. What we do have is Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth. And we command you, get up. Jesus is central. The Word is central. Well, if the need was the promise kept, then the solution was for sure the miracle, wasn't it? Let's look at 11 through 16. As the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and we're not exactly sure why he's holding on. Perhaps because of never having stood on his own. Maybe there's something in the back of his mind that says, hey, this ain't really happening to me. But for whatever reason, he's holding on. We're not going to speculate about the reason why he holds on. We're going to believe the text that he held on, and we're not going to speculate why he held on. As the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the entrance that is called Solomon's Porch, greatly amazed. When Peter saw it, he answered the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this man? Or why do you stare at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." That formula that we see throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice that there are three. So even those Old Testament believers knew that God is three in one. When Peter says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is affirming the Trinity. He is affirming the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The God of our fathers has glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate. When he had decided to release him, you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Creator of life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And faith which comes through him has given him perfect health in your presence. A witness is not only experienced by this man, but it's witnessed by everyone in the temple. Everyone in the temple knows this man. Everyone in the temple has had to, over the course of their lives, pass by this man. Everyone has heard him call out. Everyone has seen him lying there, begging. They know this man. They know that this man cannot walk. They've observed him carried to this place where he lays. So they're confused. How is it that this man that we know
How is it this man that we know, that we've seen week after week, carried, self-conscious, not able to look us in the eye, begging for just a little bit of something to get him through the day? How is it that we see this man not just stand, not just walk, but leaping? And Peter's response is, why do you stare? I mean, think about it from Peter's perspective. The disciples who did not get it prior to the resurrection, but when they hear that he's not in the tomb, and Peter and John, who are the ones who go to investigate for themselves, and then later on, Jesus appears in the upper room. Later on, Jesus appears by the sea with a feast of fish for breakfast. He's amazed. Why are you amazed? Why are you amazed? The man that you called for his death was raised to life. And it's him that we preach. This man, Jesus, that you demanded be executed. This man, Jesus, that you exchanged for Barabbas, a thief, an insurrectionist. This man, Jesus, is holy and he is righteous. And it's this man, Jesus, that gave this lame man strength and healing. Peter frames it all in the death, burial, and resurrection, doesn't he? The crowd killed Jesus, but God raised Jesus. The crowd killed, God raised. There's a Reformed flavor to that, isn't there? As Reformed Baptists, as Reformed Christians, we recognize the difference between life and death. We recognize that God is the one that holds all things in his hands. And even though the people can cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, don't give us Jesus, give us Barabbas. That even as Jesus goes to the cross and suffers the most humiliating of deaths, that God is able to raise him up. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection fulfill God's purpose. Yeah, they may have cried for Jesus to be crucified. They may have longed for Jesus' death. But what happened to Jesus was all in God's plan. When the good Lord said to Eve that your seed will bruise the serpent's head, and your seed will crush the serpent's head, and he will bruise your seed's heel. See, the miracle here is God's public vindication of Christ. Christ, who was vindicated at the resurrection, is vindicated again right here with these crowds, as they see this formerly lame man stand and walk, leap and praise. Christ is vindicated because Christ is sufficient. God acts, man responds. Christ's death is judicial and Christ's death is purposeful. Well, if the need is kept promises and the solution is the miracle, what's the outcome? The outcome is repentance and life. Verses 17 through 21, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold through all the prophets, that this Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and be converted, that your sins may be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the one who previously was preached to you, Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restoring what God spoke through his holy prophets since the world began. Repentance and life. These same folks who not too long before had been part of those crowds crying out, crucify him, crucify him, are now getting the risen Christ preached to them by Peter. Peter, the one who was ashamed and denied Jesus not once but three times. Peter, the one who decided he was just going to go back to his old way, his old career of fishing. Peter says, you may have called out for Jesus' crucifixion, but you did it in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing not too long ago. But now you know. The same Jesus that you said crucified is the same Jesus who rose from the dead the third day, is the same Jesus who healed this man. You acted in ignorance. Ignorance does not erase responsibility. They were still responsible for what they had done. If you sin in ignorance, you're still responsible for what you do. But there's hope for you. If you look at the Old Testament, of all the different sacrifices that are offered for sin, do you know what's interesting about every single one of the sacrifices that you see in the Old Testament? Not one sacrifice is ever offered for an intentional sin. The sacrifices were offered for sins of ignorance. Ignorance does not erase responsibility. Rebellion occurs even when you do not fully grasp what you're doing. Well, you say, well, I didn't know. It's still rebellion. It's rebellion because you have the sin of Adam in you. The call to repentance and God's offer or gift is that your sins be blotted out. It's not as though you've got a sin up here and God just places his hand upon it. It's not as though somebody spilled something here on the carpet and you can just put your foot over it or place a piece of furniture over it to hide it. But it says it's blotted out. Picture something that you've done here and God takes a 5-gallon bucket of paint and just throws over what you've done. God's work blots out what you did. The blood of Jesus blots out your sin. You cannot see the effects of your sin anymore because when you are in Christ, the blood of Christ blots out your sin, and it's indiscernible because all God sees is the blood of Christ. You do not earn pardon. Think about pardons that are granted by governors and by presidents. There's two sides to that pardon. But the president or the governor has to act first. The president or the governor has to extend the pardon. The person receiving the pardon did not earn the pardon. He's having the person who's done wrong has a pardon extended to him. It wasn't the person who did wrong who did anything for the pardon. The pardon is extended to him. And that person has to receive the pardon. You know, when a president signs a pardon, when the person being pardoned receives the pardon, he has to admit that he's done wrong. When a person receives a presidential pardon, he is acknowledging that he's done wrong in order to receive the pardon. In like manner, God extends you the pardon. God is extending you the pardon right now. And as you receive it, you are acknowledging, you are confessing, you are saying the same thing about your sin that he's already said about it. Repentance is real, but it is not currency paid. When you repent of your sin, it's not as though you're trying to come up with the amount to pay for it. You have to really and truly repent, but your repentance is not currency. Your repentance is simply God's response for what your sin is. Peter says that you are to hope for times of refreshing. What are those times of refreshing? It's the return of Christ. The time of refreshing is the return of Christ. What happens in the return of Christ? True repentance is the fruit of grace. You receive grace, and because you receive grace, you show a life of repentance, of turning from your old way of life to the Savior. Because God cancels your guilt. God cancels your guilt. God's salvation is both now and not yet. You receive salvation now. You have hope in the afterlife. Your salvation is, you're saved right now, but in a very real sense, you're not saved yet because you haven't fully experienced all that God has for you, and you won't fully experience it until you're with Him in glory. You are justified, you are being sanctified, but you're not yet glorified. If the need was if the need was kept promises, if the solution was a miracle, if the outcome was repentance in life, what's the action? Done. The action is done. Verses 22 through 26. For Moses indeed said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall hear whatever he may say to you." And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly eliminated from the people. Indeed, all the prophets since Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you and turning every one of you from your iniquities. The action is done. What was it Jesus said when he was on the cross? What was his last words? It is finished. Done is the whole message. Done is the center of the Bible. Everything preceding the cross is looking to that moment when Jesus says, it is finished. And everything after the cross is looking back to that moment when Jesus said, it is finished. There's not another sacrifice. Jesus was the once for all sacrifice that we sung about earlier. Jesus was that prophet like Moses that God raised up. All this is tied to Jesus. All the prophets spoke about these days, the sons of the prophets and the covenant. But here's the thing, the covenant is not a blanket. The covenant is not a blanket. And that blanket, because if the covenant were a blanket, it would make faith optional. If the covenant were a blanket, then the blanket could just be thrown out. And as long as it landed on you, you'd be in the covenant. But you need faith. You need the faith of Abraham. Inclusion in the covenant is not automatic. The Jews of Jesus' day thought it was. They thought as long as they were of the seed of Abraham. But what do we learn throughout the New Testament? It's not those who are of Abraham genetically, but those who have the faith of Abraham. The covenant brings responsibility and it invites trust. When you are in the covenant, you have a responsibility to live within the law. You have a responsibility to trust in the one who saved you. Peter finishes with the remarkable statement that God raised up Jesus first for you. Who's Peter speaking to here? Speaking to Jews. God raised up Jesus first for you, Jews, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Reformed theology is a theology of transformation. Transformation turns from wickedness. Transformation is God's blessing. The covenant blessing produces repentance. Christ is the covenant's fulfillment. Everything that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, everything that we see that Israel goes through in Egypt and in the wilderness and in the promised land is fulfilled in Christ. Because Christ's grace is effectual. When you experience Christ's grace, it does something in you and to you. You cannot come face to face. You cannot truly experience God's grace and have nothing happen. Grace is effectual. Grace accomplishes something every single time it falls on a person. The gospel is particular in its saving purpose. It's not a generic gospel that just throws a net out there and whoever it lands on. God chose you out specifically and particularly. The message comes to real people in real time, calling them to Christ. You are a real person. You heard the gospel in real time, and you were called to Christ at an exact time. So what should you do? Look away from yourself, look to Jesus. Turn in repentance and trust the covenant fulfillment. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we pray that just as you gave strength to this lame man, that you would give strength to our lame spirits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.